Now that we've covered political turmoil and anxiety, we're going to turn to a nice, easy subject, money. So if you've got your Bible, you can open to Proverbs chapter 3. This fall, we're doing a series in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes on wisdom, on living in accord with God's design for the world. Wisdom in Scripture is meant to be passed from one generation to the next. So I'm going to begin with a wisdom story I learned from one of the elders at Calvin, who's a generation or so ahead of me. I was trying to be generous. You may be aware that Janet spent her career as an accountant. I got her permission. Maybe manipulated her into getting her permission. She will tell you, as she has told me, that in a lot of cases, she knew her clients better than their friends knew them. That in a lot of cases, she knew her Christian clients better than their pastors knew them. Because as an accountant, she saw the receipts. She saw where the money actually went and where the money actually didn't go. As a CPA, Janet experienced firsthand what has been true in every generation, which is that money is a window into the heart. Wisdom says if you want to know a person, to know what matters to them, to know in religious language what their gods are, don't ask them what they believe. Ask to see their bank statement. If you want to know who you are, don't look in the mirror. Look in your wallet, and you will find out. Our passage today acknowledges this. This is one of the few places in the book of Proverbs where context matters. There's actually a flow of thought, and one proverb builds on another. The proverb right before this, which Pastor Mark preached on a few weeks ago before we did the pulpit swap, it's one of the more famous passages in Scripture. You can probably buy a coffee cup at Hobby Lobby with this passage on it, right? Trust in God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And there's a reason that's a coffee cup verse. It's a pretty good summary of the Christian life. A Christian is someone who trusts Jesus more than they trust themselves. And because of that trust, increasingly finds themselves walking in the paths of Jesus. Today's proverb builds on that. Says that trust starts with money. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, the author of these proverbs somehow knew that when he came, Jesus would talk most about the kingdom of God, trusting in the rule and reign of God, and second most, about money, trusting in the rule and reign of God over your wealth. The Proverbs and Jesus communicate that the only way to trust in God with all your heart is to trust him with all your wealth. There is no such thing as giving Jesus sway over your heart but not your pocketbook. To do one is to do the other. So what then does Jesus have to say about money? Way more things than we can cover this morning. But Proverbs chapter 3, 9 through 10 is a fairly good summary. And what it communicates to us is that to trust God with our money means to buy less, to give more, and to receive all. With our wealth, trusting in God, we are to buy less, give more, and receive all. Hear the word of the Lord. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. In other words, buy less, give more, and receive all. You guys heard all those words in there, right? First, buy less. Trusting God with your wealth is going to lead to spending less on yourself, right? That's kind of an inevitable consequence of what will happen, but that's not what we're getting at today. This passage is saying not spend less on yourself, but when you are giving, don't really be buying something. Don't give in order to get. So this is not a passage about how much we spend. It's a passage about why we do and don't give. Let me explain. Jesus spent a lot of time on this himself, not just on that we should give, but on our motivations for giving. So he would say things like, not just loan to your neighbors, but don't loan and expect it back. Not just give alms to the poor, but make sure you don't give alms to the poor in order to be seen doing it. Not just invite people into your home, but don't do that so that they'll feel obligated to invite you back. Why we give matters. And the truth of it is that most religious giving in the ancient world and today is really buying. So in every other ancient Near Eastern religion, when you brought an offering to a temple, you were trying to buy something. You were bringing what was thought to be food for the god Baal or Marduk or whoever, and you were trying to buy their favor. I'm giving you this offering so that Baal, the storm god, will not send a hailstorm to destroy all my crops, but will send rain at the appropriate time to make the crops grow. It's an exchange, a vertical marketplace between heaven and earth. Right? And that has stayed true. The majority of religious giving in the world, today as then, is actually buying. Okay? The largest religious institution in Corvallis is not St. Mary's over on 23rd or Calvary Chapel up on the hill. The largest religious institution in Corvallis is Oregon State University, right? Which is absolutely, like most modern universities, is not unique, absolutely a religious institution. It's not claiming just to offer training and diplomas. It's claiming to offer a necessary door into the good life, into a life of meaningful, self-reliant prosperity. And the great majority of giving to OSU is actually buying. People make donations to OSU to buy the prestige of their name on a plaque, or if they donate enough, on a building. People make donations to OSU in order to have the satisfaction of a more expensive and talented quarterback than the University of Oregon next year. People make donations to OSU, to other universities, in the hopes that it will give their kid a leg up in a competitive admissions process. Right? Most giving is really buying. Right? Like, OSU is massive and local, but this is not just an out there other religions problem. Plenty of Christian giving in churches is really buying. Right? I was at Margin on Friday morning waiting to meet a mentor of mine, and a guy sat down next to me who asked me what I was doing, and I was working on the sermons. We got to talking about God and money in about 45 seconds. He's not a Christian, and I read him the proverb, and he said, "That sounds like a magic trick. Like, I give God $1, and he promises to give me $5 back, right? I give him the first fruits of my produce, and he promises to fill my barns up." And that very bad, false and wicked interpretation of this text has become actually quite commonplace. It's called the prosperity gospel. It began recently in the United States of America, not coincidentally, and is being exported all over the world. That giving to God is really a way of buying wealth. Sometimes we give in order to buy. Now that's become a common American falsehood in church. I honestly don't sense that it's a common thing here at Calvin. My sense here at Calvin is not that we're trying to buy prosperity with our giving nearly as much as we're trying to buy guilt alleviation. That we understand, I looked it up this week, the threshold for being in the top 1% of wealth globally is $34,000 per year per person. Right? So most of us are 1%ers. Right? And it feels a little icky. And so we start to wonder, like, how much do I have to give in order to make the icky feeling go away? Right? How many kids do I need to sponsor through the Asante program in order to not feel bad about how much more expensive my life is than their entire education? Right? Sometimes we give in order to buy. And this text and all of Scripture is saying it can't work that way. That's not how we do things. Buying by giving is not our way. When it says, right at the beginning of verse 9, honor Yahweh, it's saying, buy less. You can't buy when giving to Yahweh. Right? We use the word honor in the world, and it is kind of transactional, right? You achieve something or present some sort of usefulness, and then we honor you, we celebrate you. So we, like the Academy Awards, we honor people who have made some sort of achievement in the world of film, right? Or campaign donations. We honor those who we think can be useful to us, implement the agenda that we think is right. Biblically, honor works exactly the opposite. You don't honor people according to their achievements or their usefulness. You honor them for their personhood with no regard to what they have accomplished or what use they can be. So maybe most famously, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Right? That is not, much as I might like it to be, a command to my minor children to do what I tell them to do. Right? That's in the Bible other places. Sorry, Haley and Liam, you're not quite off the hook. Right? But that's a command to a community of adults in the desert to continue to value the mothers and fathers who have hit the point in age where they can't really contribute to the community anymore. To take care of the people who force them to slow down when they're trying to get from one oasis to the next. To celebrate and cherish those who can't take a shift carrying the burdens or pulling the wagons. To honor someone in Scripture is to celebrate them whether or not they've achieved anything, whether or not they can be of any use. That kind of honor explicitly doesn't buy anything. It doesn't get you anything if you give to such people. So when it says honor Yahweh, it's saying celebrate him according to his personhood. Can anybody imagine proportionately celebrating God? What would that take? How much would that require? Right? The person of God, he's infinite, he's immeasurable, he is invaluable. Right? You can't give enough to properly honor him. Not only that, any attempt to buy something from him actively dishonors him. Any attempt to engage in a transaction with God on high insults him. Treats him as needy of what you have to give or of stingy with what he has to offer. We cannot honor this God while attempting to buy anything from him. It can't be the kind of magic trick my new friend Maddie suspected in the coffee shop. It can't be any sort of exchange. You can't buy anything from this God. Honestly, don't waste your money trying. So we don't give in order to buy, or we buy less. And yet, we're clearly called to give. Right? The text doesn't say, don't honor Yahweh unless you can do it the right way. Right? What does that actually look like? This will be a little bit more of the practical part of the sermon. Right? We've covered why we don't give. Now we're going to do like, how? How does this actually work? What does it look like? And in essence, the answer is give more. Of course, that leads to a whole host of questions. Right? So for instance, who gives? According to the text, yes. Right? Honor Yahweh with your wealth, that's singular, applied to every single person. Give to him the first fruits of your produce. Right? The language of produce, that's agricultural in an agrarian society, which means everybody's giving. It's not just the king's son or the village elders or those who have extra. We're all meant to give. Last Sunday, I was at Christ Central doing the pulpit swap, and when they introduce the offering, they say, if this is your community, we encourage you to give in accordance with God's will, regularly, sacrificially, and joyfully. That's a beautiful shorthand summary for how we are all called to give. We are all meant to be giving more. What are we meant to be giving? I don't have any produce worth passing out. I'm not the Millers. What are we meant to be giving? The produce is the fruit of your labor, right? If you are a farmer, the first fruits of your produce, that represents your money, right? That's what you would trade with and get other commodities with. It also represents your time, and it represents your skill, right? Not just anybody can grow stuff, right? We're meant to be giving of the fruit of our labors. That certainly includes finances, but it extends beyond that, right? So I'm standing on the fruit of Brian's labor, right? He has put wealth and time and considerable skill into rebuilding this platform, right? That is a giving of more, an honoring of Yahweh, right? Carol and Peter, Andy, sometimes others, spend Saturday mornings in the homeless encampments. They put in the time, they buy ingredients, make food, and take it out there to be with people, right? That's the fruit of their labor. These are examples of what we are meant to give. There are, of course, dozens more. Another obvious question is, where are we meant to give, right? Honor Yahweh is hard to do directly. He's not running short of cash or time or skill. So there's no way to give to him directly. The way we're taught to give in Scripture, the way we honor him is by honoring his priorities, giving to what matters to him. And there's a lot of places in Scripture that lay this out. You can find it in Deuteronomy or the life of Jesus or the letters of Paul or the book of Acts, but it tends to boil down to three interlocking priorities: the worshiping community, those in material need, and those in spiritual need. This is where our gifts are meant to go. All right, so we could just think of the life of Jesus, right? Jesus, in his life, he puts a lot of time into preparing the worshiping community. He picks the disciples, those who will lead it, and he devotes a lot of time to training them. It's a priority of his. Jesus also, it's a priority for him, people's material needs. Right? You can find this all over the place. But I think of the crowd that's gathered listening to him teach, and he has compassion on their hunger. And so he feeds them. Right? Equally, Jesus is moved by, he prioritizes people's spiritual needs. So if Matthew 14, he sees the hungry crowd and he feeds them. A few chapters earlier in Matthew 9, he sees a crowd that's not lacking for food, they're lacking for spiritual guidance. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it uses the same language. He had compassion on them. And in that case, he was moved to send out his followers to teach among them. Right? These are priorities that matter to Jesus, and they're priorities that the whole church comes together after Jesus' resurrection to work out. So one really good summary text you can find at the end of Acts chapter 2, which is a description of the earliest post-Jesus on earth church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, right? That's the priority of the worshiping community. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's the material need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's the spiritual need. Right? The church is meant to be a place where all three of these priorities are honored, where it's integrated together. That's where we're meant to give. Now, I keep saying give more. And I would guess that the first question that comes to mind is, yeah, but how much? What does more mean? Right? I'm like you, I desperately want to domesticate this question, to stick a number on it. Right? You may or may not be aware of what tithing is, show of hands. Right? It's the idea of giving a tenth. Whatever comes in, you take a tenth and you give it away. The only time tithing comes up in the New Testament is for Jesus to take down overly legalistic religious people. Right? So you can find tithing in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, right? In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you can find it in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus goes after the religious leaders for thinking that in their tithing they've bought righteousness from God. Right? Tithing is not a New Testament principle, but we cling to it because it domesticates our call to give more. Right? It means, okay, I can just give 10% and then the other 90 is mine. Our paradigm for giving is not God is taxing us. And we will hand over the mandated percentage, grumble to one another about it, and then feel free to do whatever we want. Our paradigm for giving is Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom payment, who though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor so that by his poverty he might make many rich. This call to give more can't be domesticated, can't be turned into a tax that honors Yahweh the way we are called to honor Caesar. I can't, in good conscience, give you a number. I can't impose that on you, and I can't give it to you to release you from further obligation. This is not a manageable thing. It is an adventure into new territory. And so while I can't give you a number and impose it on you, there's no command, there is the call to bear witness. I'm going to say, at least those of us who have grown up in the West, we have a pretty strong cultural taboo against talking specifics when it comes to money, right? And that's not, it's somewhat understandable, right? As soon as we talk specifics, then the comparisons start, and it can get ugly, right? But that taboo is unbiblical. Privacy is not a value in the kingdom of heaven. Right? Everything that we keep secret now will be brought to light. And we're called to live in anticipation of that. So we can, and we should, bear witness to one another about what's going on, about where we are in the adventure of giving more. So I'm going to bear witness for a little bit. Vanessa and I got married. We skipped college graduation to get married. Our entire adulthood, we've been one, which has been really sweet. We laid a pretty generous foundation in our 20s. In some of like the structural decisions we made to pursue vocations in ministry and education, not business and law, to have a family early and for it to be a big family, to start tithing as soon as we started having an income. Right? We can look back at a lot of those decisions and say, we got a lot less than we would have had otherwise. We can also look back at those decisions and go, thank you, God, for leading us there. Right? If the alternative is me working 70 hours a week as a junior partner at a law firm, and my kids have hundreds of thousands of dollars in their college funds and never see their dad, I'll pass. I'm grateful for the way that we've been led in that. But at the same time, as this has been a really convicting week for me, because if you were to sort of very crudely chart our generosity as a family, I could think you could chart it growing through our 20s and then kind of plateauing. We've been coasting for a few years now. We haven't stopped being generous. 2023, our total income, my salary, her part-time work, some adoption assistance came to about $95,000. And we gave about 12% of that away. Right? Now, that evokes something in me emotionally that I just said that out loud. Right? I feel embarrassed. Right? I'm guessing it evokes something emotionally in you. Right? Maybe you're impressed. Wow, the Washburns are really generous. Maybe you're kind of grossed out that a pastor is pushing six figures of total income. Maybe you're embarrassed by how stingy you are in comparison. Right? All of these are beside the point. Right? All of those might or might not motivate us to give something, but we'd be buying, right? I thought this week, I really wanted to go to Vanessa and say, hey, can we make like a big donation to hurricane relief? Because then I could get up and say, actually, we gave away 15% of our income, right? But would I have been giving or buying, right? I couldn't have honored Yahweh no matter how many zeros went on the check, right? This, we might be drawn into comparison by this, but any form of that misses out, right? Wisdom doesn't say, make sure you honor Yahweh with more of your wealth than your neighbor does, right? That's not what we're being called into, because we can't honor a generous God by competing and comparing. It can't be done. The call instead is to go further up and further in to his generosity, to submit to the terrifying, glorious adventure of giving more, to be always asking, how can the generosity of God flow through me, flow through us more regularly, more sacrificially, more joyfully? And it really is an adventure. It takes us into new terrain. It can't be plotted out in advance. Right? I have no idea what the next step in the adventure is for you. Right? Maybe it is a really big donation to hurricane relief. Maybe it comes along with a commitment not to tell anybody about it so that you're not doing it in order to be seen by others. That could be it. Or maybe you have $0 to spare. You're a student, or you just got here from another country, and there's nothing in the bank account to give away. And so this isn't going to have anything to do with money, right? Maybe it's like taking the trash out for your elderly neighbors, right? Holding the crying baby for the new mom next door. Maybe it's, I had a friend, Rick, at our church in North Carolina. He would always carry a $20 gift card to Ingles, the Fred Meyer equivalent of North Carolina, with him, right? So that he could give it away, right? Somebody would be blessed by having their gas bought. This was back when $20 would buy a tank of gas, right? But mostly so that he would be continuously practicing having the generous eyes of Jesus, being on the lookout for opportunities to give more, right? One of the ways that we can kind of see our generosity in the Washburn House plateauing is hosting, having people in our home. As life has filled up and gotten busier, we've kind of settled into a routine of like Mondays, people come over to the Washburn House and we have dinner and it's sweet. But the other six nights, we're just kind of trying to keep our heads above water. Right? Haley suggested just last weekend, she's got a bunch of friends in school, right, who would like feel welcome with her, would be interested maybe in talking about Jesus, but their idea of church is that you have to hate the right people. Right? Like they've gotten their idea from the internet that you have to be sufficiently anti-women and anti-immigrant in order to be on Jesus' team. Right? So they or their parents are not going to be okay with them coming here on Sunday morning. And he was like, could we welcome them in? Just have like a night where I can bring my friends and Liam can bring my friends and they could be welcomed by people who love Jesus in Jesus' name. Right? That sounds like the Washburns give more in the weeks ahead. Right? That's an evening that it feels like we don't have to give. That's more groceries that it feels like we can't afford. Right? That's relational energy that it feels like I'm out of. Right? But the God who loves me isn't short of any of those things and is generous with all of those things. Right? We all get to keep giving more. We all get to join Jesus on the adventure. That's the call. And the reason we do that is not in order to buy anything. The reason we do it is because we have received everything. We give as people who have already received everything we need, who can trust God to provide everything we need. This is verse 10. This is the receive all. Look, if we participate in God's generosity, it says our barns will be filled with plenty, and our wine vats will be bursting, right? This is imagery of the abundance of creation. It's a reminder that God, the true God, is immeasurably generous, over the top generous, right? In In Presbyterianism, we know this is true in salvation, right? That you're saved by grace. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. It's just as true in creation. Whether you are saved by the blood of Christ or not, you inhale the generosity of God. You drink the generosity of God out of your water bottle. You pump the generosity of God through your veins. All of creation, every moment and molecule, is gratuitous. It is the over-the-top gift of a generous creator. And we get to live in receiving that. And what God is giving here in this promise is rest and rejoicing. As we give more and remember how much we receive, we enter into rest and rejoicing. Right? Your barns will be filled with plenty. That means rest. Your vats will be bursting with wine. That means rejoicing. I got to try with me to enter an agricultural mindset. I know there's not a lot of farmers in the room, right? But this is drawing on the life of being a farmer, right? In agricultural life, winter is the downtime, right? It's not that there's nothing to do, right? There's tools to be fixed and cows to be milked, but there's less. There's no crops to grow. Before the light bulb, there's less daylight to work with. Winter is a time of rest. If the barn is full, if you have enough stored up to feed you until the next harvest and to sow the fields for that harvest, winter is a time of rest. If you don't have enough, winter is a time of anxiety, of restlessness. This promise that our barns will be filled is a promise that we will be at rest. That's what Yahweh is offering. Right? Harvest and then winter in the agrarian calendar, they're also a time to celebrate, a time of rejoicing that everything has been provided again. It's a time to enjoy God's generosity and one another's presence, right? This says that your wine vats will be bursting. As far as I know, there's only two things you can do with a bursting wine vat, right? Like you can drink yourself into a stupor alone, or you can invite your neighbors over and rejoice together, right? Those are the options that are being given here, right? And in case it's not clear, the call from God is the second one, to rejoice together, to celebrate, right? To luxuriate, right? Notice the luxury, the gratuity of wine. It's not necessary in any way for survival, right? It is an expensive thing to produce, and it is for rejoicing. You see that this receiving all and giving more and buying less, it's not a call to dour stinginess. Right? To like, sorry, we can't do that. That would be fun. We're going to have to give that away before we have any fun. Right? Can't do that with bursting wine vats. Giving them away is fun. Right? We're not called to act as if God will only give us what we absolutely need. We're called to joyfully receive and then share from the God who gives more than we need. That's how we honor him. It's not that the best things in life are free. They aren't. It's that you can't buy them. They have to be received. And this is not about quantity. This is not you get to a certain threshold and then you get to rest and rejoice. You guys know A Christmas Carol? The story of Ebenezer Scrooge? Right? Is Ebenezer Scrooge richer at the end of the story than he is at the beginning, monetarily speaking? Right? The barns have not gotten more full, right? If anything, he's a little poorer at the end of the story. But he is resting and rejoicing at the end of the story because he's left behind a world of dour stinginess in which you need to scrabble for as much as you can possibly have. Because in that world, there's no such thing as enough. And he's entered a world of a generous God who gives abundantly. And so with the same amount in the bank, he is resting and rejoicing with his newfound friends. This is not a promise that God will get you to X threshold of wealth. This is a promise that God will turn your heart to be able to rest and rejoice in his generosity. That's what's on offer here. We get to receive this through giving. And that's because money is not just a window into the heart, it's also a rudder for the heart. Our cover verse this morning, which Tim read as part of the law, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you hear the promise in that? Jesus is saying, all you have to do is move your treasure and I'll move your heart. Right? If you're sitting on a ship, can you turn the ship directly? Nobody has that power, right? But if you have a rudder for the ship, you can make a fairly small motion and the ship will start to turn. You cannot make your heart more restful and joyful directly. The promise here is that if you seize the rudder of wealth and turn it toward the generosity of God, your heart will start to turn and you will learn to rest and rejoice. That's the call here. To buy less and give more because we have received all. That's the adventure we're being summoned into, a community that regularly and sacrificially and joyfully is asking, how else can the generosity of God flow through us to be a family that reminds one another of what we receive and spurs one another on to buy less and give more because life is genuinely better that way. To be a church that lives to make the blessings of God flow far as the curse is found. Could we rudder our hearts away from the anxious, lonely prosperity of our age and into a world of grace, into a life together of honoring a generous God by trusting Him and imitating Him, by resting and rejoicing together in the name of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your abundant generosity. Open our eyes to see all of the gifts that you are showering upon us to fill our hearts with thankfulness for everything from the red maple leaves to the red blood of your Son paying for our sins and buying new and eternal life for us. Teach us to trust in Him with all our hearts and with all our wealth, and to rest and rejoice as He directs our paths. Amen.